Our task as believers, every time that we come to this season, is to encounter a story that we've heard so many times that it can almost become background noise. It can also almost become like the songs in the background in the shopping places. This stuff is going on and we hear these scriptures. And so it's almost more difficult to hear this story than any other story in our whole Bible. As I was approaching this season, I was struck called to preach on the crises of the creche. There are a lot of crises in the world right now, would you say? Yeah, so we can relate. That makes it relevant. But as I was looking at the stories, there were these different moments that struck me as being crisis moments. We've been looking and we saw how there was a religious crisis in the temple. Here's a priest and he's just doing his thing. He's minding his own business and they haven't heard anything from God in 400 years. And all of a sudden, the angel Gabriel shows up. That's a big deal. And starts telling him, everything's going to be different. Everything's going to be different. You're going to have a baby that you've wanted for a long time, even though you're old. And your wife is going to have a baby. And he's going to be the one who announces, makes way for the coming of the Christ later on. John the Baptist is going to be born to them. And then there were a couple of other crises that came, the family crisis. There was the older couple expecting a baby, and then the teenage unwed mother that upsets a little town greatly. And then there was a celestial crisis, I called it, where all of a sudden the peace of the night on a field is broken by bright lights and loud sounds and choruses of an army of angels. They were bringing good news of great joy about a baby that would be wrapped in swaddling clothes. It's really about this feed trough. And yet we find that feed trough is causing trouble again and again. Even up to this week, there's been trouble and difficulty over the feed trough. And so today we're going to be talking about political crisis and the way that this trough creates a political statement and a political crisis. We're in Matthew chapter 2, and I invite you just to listen and hear God speak among us. But you'll find this on page 807 in the Bible that's out there. If you do not own a Bible, please take one of those Bibles home with you, write your name in it, and begin to read the Bible in a regular basis in your life. Let's hear the Word of God, the story of Christ. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for word that is made flesh to dwell among us. We thank you for the great sacrifice that was made when Jesus entered this world, lived a perfect life, and then gave that life for us. God, we thank you. May that story grip us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. People often say, you know, you shouldn't talk about politics in church. And I understand that. I mean, there's so much chatter. I mean, every time you turn on the TV, there's a new report. There's talking heads and the pundits and all kinds of arguing going on. And it goes on social media. It seems like church should be the one place you can come and not have to listen to some partisan argument. Amen? Amen. And yet, it's actually unavoidable if we read the scripture carefully. The politics of the Bible are there. Now, that doesn't mean we need to get into partisan politics, but the things are political that we're hearing. And in this story, particularly, the wise men, they came from the east to Jerusalem, and they were asking a political question, an extremely volatile political question. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? What? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. They're called magi in the Greek. They were a kind of oriental scientist, they're called, or a sorcerer or a magician. But mainly they watched the skies to find something meaningful. They were astronomers. So what was this star? The Bible describes it as his star. You know, I guess if you discover a star, you can name it after yourself. I'm not sure. But in this case, they said, this is his star. You could call it the Jesus star or the Christ star. That's what the scripture says. It wasn't just any bright object in the sky. So what was it? And the first thing we need to understand is that we don't know what it was. It's one of those mysteries in the scripture. Secondly, we need to understand that God can do anything God wants, anytime God wants, any way God wants. Amen? Yeah, that's definition of God. And yet we try to find some natural or scientific explanation of how God did this. For some folks, that would build their faith. If I see the way God did it, that would help me a lot. So some have speculated that it was a supernova or a comet or a solar flare or the alignment of planets, which make a really bright image in the sky. In your electronic notes, I encourage you to get our app, and our electronic notes have a whole lot more detail on this. I put in some of the theories and ideas about this. But at the end of the day, we don't really know, and there are reasons why it's not this and not that. So, who were these guys, these wise guys? And again, we don't really know. They appear and then they go off and we don't know anything more about them. And people, if I took a poll here, how many were there? I'll bet 90% of us would say, well, there were three, right? How do you know that? Well, didn't you watch the pageant, Pastor Jeff? There were three. And the nativity scene that I had since childhood, that had three. But actually, the Bible never says this. We assume three from the three gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Some speculate there may have been 12. That would have been a historic entourage of kings if they were coming, such as that. Tradition has named them Caspar, Melchior, and Balthazar, but that's not in the scripture. We need to differentiate. Some have said they represent the three groups descended from Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, but that's not part of our biblical revelation, so we really don't know. They were Gentiles. They came from far away. They weren't Jewish people. The Jewish people were there in Judea. They were obviously of great wealth. They had this ability to travel in a time when travel wasn't that easy. Some have called them kings, but they don't seem to represent specific nations. That's what we know, and that's what we don't know. What we do know is that they arrived a considerable time after the birth of Jesus. We get this mixed up sometimes. How do we know that? That's in the biblical revelation. In the scripture that we just read, it says Mary and Joseph were still in Bethlehem, living in a house now, not a stable cave. And Jesus is called a child. It's a different Greek word, rather than a newborn infant. They're two different Greek words. The word for child is paideion. Say that with me, paideion. And it means a half-grown child. And I don't know what half-grown is, but it usually was to describe a two-year-old to a three-year-old. Now, from the time that the star is ascertained to have appeared, it's been 2 years. So we know that's about the time frame. So this child, he's a toddler. And so if you think about the toddlers you saw this morning, and they're all around. There's lots of them. We've got several of them in our family. We've got 2 two-year-olds right now among our group of 9 grandchildren. But the same word is used when they describe the family going back to Nazareth. So it's a little difficult for us to understand, but the shepherds and the wise men never met each other. Sorry. They weren't in the same region at the same time. And if they had been, the shepherds were probably still around. They would have said, "You guys are really late. you missed the big deal." Our modern nativity scenes, they try to compress the events. And there's nothing wrong with that. We just need to understand this wasn't happening at the same time. The movies do that too. But these travelers, they were given a special revelation about the birth of a king of the Jews. They weren't just star chasers. They were interpreters of signs in the sky. And that was bigger than astrology. They were really specialists in astronomy. And they may have had some contact with Jewish scholars who migrated east at some time and probably would have had copies of Old Testament manuscripts because they seemed to be aware of, seemed to be quoting from a prophecy given by Balaam in Numbers chapter 24 that a star would come out of Jacob and that was the rightful king of the Jews. And there's this identification with that prophecy. So they had come, they had seen the star, and they came to Jerusalem to worship the newborn king. Now, if you want to create some stress in an area, in a region, just come and announce something like that, especially with Herod. In verse 3, it says that when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And that's not even, the translation doesn't really do it justice. The Greek word is tarasso. It means agitated or stirred or troubled. It's like roiling, boiling water is what it describes. He was roiling and all Jerusalem with him. The NIV translates disturbed. We could say he was totally stressed out. It's a word from which we get the word stress. And he was not the guy you wanted to disturb. Herod was not the rightful king of the line of David. And he knew that. He had taken hold of that name, King of the Jews, unrightfully. He wasn't even a descendant of Jacob. He was a descendant of Esau, Jacob's brother. Jacob is the father of Israel, and Esau was the other brother. And Esau was an Edomite. And so if someone was rightfully born to be king of the Jews, it would have been a massive threat to Herod. He was not the guy you wanted to threaten. He had enormous, unquestioned power. Herod's reign was filled with contentious rivalries. I mean, you can read on and on about this, but let me give you some highlights. He was always suspicious of family members plotting to take over the kingdom. One of his wives, he accused of adultery without any evidence and had her executed at age 25 after she had borne him 5 children. Happy Mother's Day. My goodness. I mean, really. And it says that she was his favorite wife of 10 wives. You know, if that's what the favorite wife gets, my goodness. And he had her mother executed. That's a way to get rid of a mother-in-law without trial. And later, his brother-in-law, well, it's just getting started. Later, he executed 2 of his sons who he suspected were plotting against him. He just had suspicions. And later on, another of his sons he executed. Caesar Augustus, the Caesar in charge in Rome, even tried to intervene in some of this. And he was reported to have said, it's safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son, because he was so horrible to his family. And it wasn't just family. At one point, Herod executed 45 members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. There were only 71 of them. He executed 45 of them, two-thirds of the council. Just to put it in perspective, it would be like, this could never happen, but it would be like a president ordering the execution of two-thirds of the Senate. I mean, it's just unbelievable what he did with his political power. This was a dangerous political crisis when the wise guys came into town asking these sorts of questions. But Jesus disturbs things. And that disturbs things. The people of Israel had been longing for a promised Messiah, but they also had become accustomed to the peace that they had in the region because Herod was keeping the peace. It was called the Pax Romana. And the question arises for us sometimes, how much are you willing to sacrifice? We ask it sometimes, how much freedom are you willing to sacrifice in order to keep the peace? It's a really good question in any age. So Herod, he conducted his own investigation. First, he assembled the chief priests and the scribes to see where the Christ was to be born. He's gathering information according to prophecy, and everybody knew this. He should have known it. According to prophecy, in Bethlehem of Judea, Micah chapter 5 says, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So he should have known that. Next, Herod met with the wise men secretly. Someone asked me this week, why secretly? I think he had his plot in mind, and he was probably going to do away with any witnesses. Just my thought. But Micah chapter 5 has given this, and so he meets with them secretly. And he says, when did you see the star appear? If I can get a time frame. And so it must have been about 2 years prior, because later on in verse 16, we find out he's going to do away with two-year-old boys and younger in the target area of Bethlehem. So Herod, he sent his wise men on the mission to go find the child. It's just so awful. Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word so I too may come and worship him. Wow. He's a pretty lying, threatened king, isn't he? We have another astronomy problem. We kind of live here on the space coast, so we notice these things. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Now, stars and planetary conjunctions don't disappear and then reappear. We know that. But also, it says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced and with exceedingly great joy. Stars don't move as navigational guides. You don't follow a star. Stars are stationary, and you navigate by knowing where they're supposed to be, and then you move in relation to the stars. So here the star is moving, and so we realize once again that God can do anything God wants to do when God wants to do it. Amen? And so they went and they worshiped the child now, the toddler. I like that picture there. You can't see it very well, but it's a toddler there in the picture. And in our images, when we have our Christmas Eve a nativity scene, we have two different scenes. We have a baby Jesus, and then we have a toddler Jesus, two different Marys at each place, so that we distinguish the parts of the story. Going to the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. They gave their treasures. They offered their gifts. But a warning came to the wise men not to trust Herod. That could have come from almost anyone. But they were warned in a dream not to return to Herod, and they departed to their own country by another way. Herod was not pleased with this. Verse 16, which we'll get to in another week in our study. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men. He hadn't really been tricked. He just had lied to everybody. He became furious and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. It's a horrible image, isn't it? I mean, I look around our church, I look around our academy, our school, and I see the two-year-olds. I just can't imagine this. I can't put myself into it, into the story, because of the two-year-olds that we have in our own family. This is a big political crisis, a big upheaval that happened. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in the weeks that are ahead. The story of Jesus still causes political problems. I mean, we know, we study it. Communist governments are threatened by just the idea of God. The idea that you might trust something bigger or higher than them, than the state, is a big threat. It's a big threat to despots and dictators, people like the Herod the Great. He called himself Herod the Great. I call him Herod the Full of himself. Because he named himself Herod the Great. You should call me Herod the Great. But they despise this story and they despise this image, humble Savior born in a stable cave to poor parents. And even the representative democracies like our United States were pledged to protect religious freedom. But in many ways, there are moments in which the government is threatened by the idea of a king of kings, that you might follow an authority higher than our law or higher than our Constitution or higher than the Supreme Court. Is there something higher than the Supreme Court? You bet there is. Yes. Now, it's hard because elected officials and members of the military are pledged to support and defend the Constitution of the United States, established under God, read it, against all enemies, foreign and domestic. And I believe in that. But what if the enemy is a spiritual enemy? I mean, we see that a lot. You might have read the story this past week about how the Satanic Temple of Iowa set up a satanic display in the Iowa State Capitol as a protest against that. Nativity scenes. It was a statue of a goat man creature. You can look it up somewhere. I wasn't going to put the picture of it up. But the statue was defended as free speech. And there was a little girl on one side and a little boy, precious children, looking up and worshiping this goat creature. I don't know exactly what to do about that. We believe in free speech. But one man, he tore it down on Thursday and he destroyed it. And he was arrested. It was against the law what he did, but sometimes people see something bigger going on that they need to address. What if an order or law given by the government is an offense to the constitutional freedoms that we are pledged to defend? We call that conscientious objection, or we disobey that law and go to court over it, or something more. There are higher things than the political order that's around us. You know, one of the most significant political disputes in the news concerns support for Israel. And honestly, it's a little bit baffling to me. I mean, we are a nation founded on the Judeo-Christian God. I mean, this is who we are, okay? But we see this anti-Semitism, this hatred toward Jewish people raging in America. It's something I never thought I would see in my lifetime. But we've seen horrible things happen. And the question in the recent weeks has been, should American educational institutions oppose terrorism, terrorist organizations that are pledged to obliterate the Jewish people? These are the questions that are going on in Congress right now. I mean, another way to phrase it is, should American students be taught to support terrorist violence against non-combatant civilians? Now, you can frame that any way that you want. This has never been supported in modern history, by the UN or NATO or Geneva Conventions or even people that think about just war, the violence against civilians that has taken place is horrific. How can we protest in favor of that? To support sexual assault as a valid form of political resistance. That's baffling to me. Now, I know that sounds very political, but to me, this is like no-brainer stuff. Americans oppose any terrorist organization or terrorist state pledged to obliterate another people group. Doesn't matter the people group. Americans oppose any targeted violence against civilian populations. But today there are people saying, well, they're just Jews. I mean, this is what's happening. And we need to stand up for that. And I'll just need to remind us all, baby Jesus was a Jew. So when we sing all the songs and have all the celebrations and we have all of the things that go on, the decorations, and we need to remember baby Jesus was a Jew. Jesus was never a Christian. Did you know that? I mean, some people would ask, well, who was the founder of the Christian religion? Jesus? No. He was never called a Christian. He was always a Jew. He was born to the Jewish people. He came as the Jewish Messiah to save the whole world. All of the people in that region, he came to save. And I know a lot of them. I know of a lot of people in the occupied territories. I've had meals with them. He came as Jewish Messiah, but none of the first believers in Jerusalem were called Christians until much later. There's always been Jews who believed in the Jewish Messiah, but they weren't even called Christian at that earliest time. And so these political issues are kind of straightforward for me. Herod of 4 BC slaughtered two-year-olds, and there's no difference between that and what happened 2 months ago. And we should be horrified by that and oppose that in every way. But there's a bigger takeaway. That's his current events. Jesus is still in the business of disrupting our politics. Sometimes we don't realize that we have that scene where Jesus came into the temple and he began turning over the tables. And we think, well, that was because they were selling things. That was against the business going on. And it was. But it was a political statement. He was opposing one of the political parties that was operating in the temple. It was a strong political statement. And I would suggest to you that he does the same thing when he comes into our lives. He turns over the tables in the temple of our hearts, the things that we have set up higher than Jesus. We dare not set anything higher than Jesus. And so whatever, I mean, sometimes people get the idea, well, I like Jesus as long as he serves my political viewpoint. No. You need to find a political viewpoint that can honor and worship Jesus. Because he is the Prince of Peace. He is our hope. He is our salvation. He is all of these things that we have been focusing on during this season that we call Advent. Now that sounds strong, doesn't it? But it brings me to the importance of celebrating the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is this thing that Jesus gave to us so that we would remember how much he gave. How much he came to give to save us. And also, as Paul teaches, it unites us. We're going to have our disagreements. Amen? Yeah. We're going to disagree about lots and lots of things, including politics. But the cup is a common cup, and the bread is a common bread. And when we take of that, we are sharing in that unity of the Lord's Supper. So let's pray together. Father, in this season, we are in a world that is fragmented, and even in a nation that is fragmented. And more than ever, we need your hope. We need your salvation. We need your joy. And we need your peace. And God, we pray that as we receive, as we connect, as we remember the great gift that you have made, that you would unite us as body of Christ in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.